Good morning. I'm going to be talking about true and false conversion this morning. We'll be looking at what does true conversion look like and what does false conversion look like, and then we'll look at some scriptures for assurance of salvation. I didn't have a whole lot of notice for that I was doing this Bible study, so I'm not totally prepared, so I'm looking for lots of conversation. The first thing I want to look at is, what does true conversion look like? I think we'll go to Colossians chapter 1 for that. I'll be reading from Verse 12 to 22. It says, giving thanks to the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So here we see, in verse 13, he says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. So you see that, I think, one thing on that I see in Scripture is, before we are converted, we were all living in the power of darkness. This is something that's true for, I think it's true for anyone that is a Christian today. You can say that you were living in the power of darkness before you were converted. He says here you were in the power of darkness, and he has delivered you from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So that's the first thing I can see, that we were living in the power of darkness, and today we are in the kingdom of his dear Son. Then we skip down to verse 21 and 22. He says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. I think that's another thing that that stands out, that before conversion that we were alienated from God, we were totally separate from God, and we were enemies of God. It says, in your mind by wicked works. So I think that's something that stands out, that anyone that is a Christian today, they can look back and they can say that there was a time in my life when I was the enemy of God, I was separated from him, and it was because of my wicked works. Then he goes on here, he says, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So we can see that we were enemies of God. We were alienated from God. But now we have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So now we are presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable. It's quite the contrast there. So another passage I'm going to look at is in Ephesians chapter 2. This one's very similar. Verses 1 to 10. Can we actually have a volunteer that wants to read these verses here? We'll pass the mic around. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10.
And he has made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the will of the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as all the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great charity with which he hath loved us, even as we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with the Christ, by whose grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared that we should walk in them.
Thank you. So again, we see here in verse 1, he says, "And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we can see that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's who we were. That's where we were. But now has he quickened, or now he's made alive. And you go on to verse 2 and 3. It says, this is a description of everyone's life before they were converted, to one extent or another. I think it's true that everyone, as a Christian today, they will acknowledge that they were living in disobedience against God. It says here, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's a pretty vivid picture there of someone's life before they were converted. But if we go on here, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ." So we were dead in sins, but now God has quickened us together, or made us alive together with Christ. "By grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." There we can see again the contrast of who we were and where we are today, that he has raised us up together to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then we skip down to verse 10. It again describes who we are after salvation. It says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, for which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So before we were converted, we were living in wicked works. And after conversion, we are his workmanship, and we are ordained to walk in good works. Does anyone have any thoughts, anything they would like to share so far? George?
Yeah, these verses are very precious. And you read verse 22 in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 23 says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel..." And it's true that we will be like cleansed and saved, and we need to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. To me, is a picture of stability and in Christ, just being grounded and settled in truth. And also further on, he does point many times back to the Word of God. So it's, we must be grounded and settled in the Word of God.
Thank you. Was there someone else? If not, does anyone want to volunteer to read another passage? To be 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Mike?
Did you say 9 to the end?
9 to 11, chapter 6.
Know ye not that unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Thank you. So there again we see that there's a list of sins. Yeah, he mentions that these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11 he says that such were some of you. But then he contrasts, he says, but you are washed. I think he's saying there that we are washed by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been washed away. Then he goes on, he says, but you are sanctified, or we are set apart. And he says, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I think we're justified, we are made righteous through Christ. There again, we see the contrast again of someone's life before conversion and then afterwards. And we'll look at one more passage. That'll be Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Titus 3, verse 3 to 7 says, for we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness of and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing, a regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we see in verses 3 and 4, he mentions the sins that we were living in, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, and he goes on there. We see there that what our life was like before salvation. And then he goes on, he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Again, he says, this is similar to in Colossians where he talks about not by works. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So then he mentions the washing of regeneration, which I think is, it would really be the conversion experience when we're converted, we're regenerated, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Then he goes on, he says, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I think one verse that sums this up quite well is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, which says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I think that's what true conversion looks like, that old things are passed away, all things are become new. We're a new creature. We're totally different. Do you have any thoughts? I think in conclusion what true conversion looks like. So what true conversion looks like is when you recognize that you were living a sinful life and were enemies of God, you understand that you cannot earn your salvation, so you repent and put your faith in Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. Now you're living in newness of life. You are a new creature. I think another thing I want to point out is that the conversion experience doesn't have to be a certain experience that you can point back to, that you can remember on that day I was saved. But I think what's important is that you recognize that there was a time in your life when you were enemies of God, you were living a wicked life, but you realize that now you have faith in Christ, you are not living that way anymore. You recognize that you're living in accordance with Scripture, and you believe in Christ, and you are bearing fruit. The time in between is kind of irrelevant. It doesn't really matter if it was a specific day that you recognized, as long as you recognize that there's that change, that you were enemies of God, and now you're in Christ, and you're bearing fruit. Do you have any thoughts? Clarence?
In connection to that verse you quoted in the Corinthians concerning all things being new, reminds me of Colossians chapter 3, the first few verses in that chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Paul opens his concourse here in verse 1. With a point of position for us, if ye then be risen with Christ. And then he says, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, he says, set our affection on things which are above. And then verse 3 and 4, he speaks about the spiritual death. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, but also our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory.
Thank you. Anyone else? Anything they'd like to share on this topic? If not, I guess we'll go on. We'll look at what does false conversion look like. For that, I want to go to the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. I have a volunteer who'd like to read this section here. Verse 3 to 20. Go ahead.
Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately, and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100.
Thank you. So starting verse 15 is when Jesus is explaining this parable. So here he says, these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. I think this is someone that, I don't know, for example, if you're sharing the gospel with someone, they hear what you're saying, they understand, and they might even be convicted, and they feel like they should repent. But as soon as they walk away, there's immediately maybe they recognize that they have to let go of certain sins, and then they go right back to their normal life, and nothing happens, nothing changes. You mentioned that Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So there may have been a desire for a little while, but then it goes away basically right away. Or it could be someone that goes to church, and while they're in church, they're convicted and they want to repent, but as soon as they leave, they go right back to the normal life, and there's no real change, there's no fruit. Then we go on to verses 16 and 17. He says, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. This is someone that, if you're sharing the gospel with someone, they may like what they're hearing, they receive with gladness, they may be joyful, perhaps. But as soon as something negative happens because of it, as soon as they endure persecution for the gospel's sake, they're offended, so they turn away. So this is someone that has no root at all. They like what they hear. Maybe they like that if they're a Christian, they don't have to go to hell, so they like that. But as soon as there's persecution, then they are offended, so they turn away. So there's no real change. There's no root, it says here. And then go on to verse 18 and 19, he says, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So this is someone that they may hear the gospel, and they respond to it, but as soon as they go back to their normal lives, over time, the cares of this world, or the deceitfulness of riches, or the lusts of other things, they start choking out the word. There's no, I think they're distracted by things of this world rather than being focused on Christ. I think Clarence was reading in Colossians that talking about your affection should be on things above. I think this is someone that has their affections on the things of this world, and so there's never any growth, there's never any fruit, because the things of this world are choking it out, and they become unfruitful. I think those are three pictures of what a false conversion looks like. But there's no true change like we read earlier. Then verse 20 says, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So I think the only difference here in verse 20 is that they bring forth fruit. I think that's the number one sign of whether or not you had a true conversion is, are you bearing fruit? Does anyone have any thoughts on that?
It stuck out to me in the first few passages that we read, particularly the one in Ephesians, how there's almost nothing mentioned for us to do. but that God did this, God did this, and by grace we are saved. Mm-hmm. And so why is it that some people don't quite accept all of, that God has? Is God's grace different for some people? Like this chapter, people hear the word, and it seems that it works for some, and it doesn't for others. And where we just read, we're saved by God's grace.
Mm-hmm. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Open it up for anyone else. Edward, up here.
I guess I consider that on the board there we have true conversion and false conversion. And I guess I'm also thinking down the lines of right conversions and wrong conversions. A wrong conversion can be a true conversion. When I think of a right conversion, my mind always goes to Ezekiel chapter 18.
Okay. Do you have any thoughts? Or would you want to? Okay, something else.
Yeah, I was just thinking. George had read Colossians 23 there. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Think about the seeds there that fell on the ground. Some started growing. And I'm wondering, when do we call it a conversion or when don't we call it a conversion? Is it maybe more... just going back to this verse, we're going to shift from that hope of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's just you have a true conversion or a false conversion. And then if you have a true conversion, you're good for life. And if you have a false conversion, you just don't have anything. I think it's important that we latch on to the grace of God and then we don't shift from that hope.
Mm-hmm. I would agree with that. I think one thing I've thought about before with these parable of the sower, thought maybe some of these could be a true conversion, but that they fell away. But basically, I concluded I think that there's someone to, like, we read many verses about your life before, that you're sinful, and that there's a change by God's grace that we become unblameable, unreprovable, and all those things. I think there's that's a dramatic change, and I think for someone to, if they're truly converted and they experience the grace of God, I think it's more difficult, or it's not, I don't know how to say it, they wouldn't fall away that quickly. I think if someone, these people here in the parable of the sower, these people, it mentioned that they were never bearing fruit. So I think that's one characteristic, that someone that's continuing the faith, they're going to bear fruit. And I don't think that when you have a conversion, you can necessarily say if it's a true or false one at the time, but rather over time it'll tell if you're bearing fruit, if you're continuing the faith. But also, I would agree with you that you certainly, if you have a true conversion, that doesn't mean that you're good for life. You have to continue in the faith. You have to continue in the Word and grow and continue bearing fruit. Do anyone else have any thoughts? Clarence?
Just mulling over here, false conversion, how do we, trying to seek for a word, how do we know a false conversion, or can we know a false conversion? Like, can I look at another person, designate that one person has a false conversion? Can we know that? God definitely will know that for sure. But can we evaluate that on another person or any person if they have a right or false conversion? And Christ gives us a few measuring sticks. By their fruits you shall know them. Scripture like that. But I don't know. I was just wondering if we could have a little bit of an open floor on this issue of false conversion. Because we look on the outside, and on the outside can be not always a true measure of what's it actually and truly in the heart, where the fruits speak forth from the heart.
I think that's something you have to be careful about, but I think there, to a certain extent, I think you can know. Like, for example, if someone claims that they're a Christian, but they're living in all these sins, that they're living in drunkenness and sexual immorality and things like that. A lot of North American Christianity that's very, very shallow, where they claim they're Christian, but their life, there's no difference. And I think for some of those cases, we can say that they're not Christians because there's no fruit at all, but there's plenty of bad fruit and there's no good fruit. But I think there's something that we shouldn't jump to conclusions. It's not something that we should be quick to conclude someone one way or the other. So I think there is someone, people could be saved, but they could be struggling and they could be bearing fruit, but it'd be just small amounts at first. So I think we have to be careful. But I do think that there is, to a certain extent, you can tell if someone is saved or not by their fruits. Do you have any thoughts on that? George?
I appreciate that question, and I was just thinking of the place where Jesus said that about judgment, this picture of judgment where he would be speaking to some people and they would name up the things that they had done, and Christ would say he never knew them, and others didn't think they had done anything. So I think it is definitely a matter of the heart. It is possible to live in hypocrisy and fool a lot of people, but if our heart is not right, it's going to do us no good.
Amen. Does anyone else have any thoughts?
I think of the parable of the sower there, that word went out. The sower was responsible, say, to spread the word or share the word of God, and so in that sense, there's a responsibility on us to share the word of God in its fullness and truth, of course. And from there, yeah, just to do that, I guess, regardless of how that turns out.
Yeah. Do you have anything else or any thoughts on anything that was shared? Ibra.
This thing of false conversion, and how can we know? It is experience that has taught me. If somebody comes and says he's a believer, he's never lies, he's honest, he's just, he wants to do what is right, and there's a whole line of boasting, you can almost be rest assured, be very cautious.
Thank you. I think one reason why I decided to share on this is I think it's important that we would examine ourselves. Because I think it's important that if you did have false conversion, you think you're a Christian, but you really aren't, I think it's important that you'd examine yourself, look at the scriptures, and repent if you are in that place. Or if you come to the conclusion that you are truly saved and you are living in the faith and you're bearing fruit, that would bring joy, that you'd have that assurance. Does anyone else have any thoughts? Go ahead.
I think God sees our hearts, and He knows whether we made that commitment, and we as people are soon to judge. I don't think that's... sometimes you can see the fruit that it's not good, but I think of the prodigal son, where the father knew that he made a change, but the son wasn't quite sure about that. And I think we should be more to just say it's all okay, but we should put faith in someone's desire and then look for fruit in that.
Thank you. Another thing I think is important is that the point of this is not to look at each other to see if everyone else had a true conversion or not, but it's about looking at yourself. And I think it's also something that I should make clear. I don't think that what you should be doing is looking back at your conversion or whatever and say, did I get saved at that point or not? I don't think that's important. I think what's important is, are you saved today? Are you believing in Christ today? Do you have faith in Christ? And are you bearing fruit today? I think that's the important part. You want to go through 1 John a little bit. I think in 1 John, John talks a lot about how you can know that you are saved. He mentions in chapter 5, verse 13, says, "These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." I think that kind of sums up a lot of what he says in 1 John, that he's writing that those that read, that they would know that they have eternal life. I think I'm going to go through a few points here just briefly. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says, That which we have seen and heard declare we to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I think that's one thing that if you're a Christian, you have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. I think that's true for every Christian, that they have fellowship with God, that there's a relationship there for sure. If you go on to same chapter, verse 6 and 7, he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So there it's clear. It says, first we know that Christians have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, but here he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness, then we're lying when we do not the truth. So someone, if you claim to have fellowship with God, but your lifestyle is a continual walk in darkness, you're living in sin, and there's no desire to, if you don't have a desire to repent of that sin, if your lifestyle is basically characterized by a walk in darkness, then you're a liar and you don't know the truth. He makes it very clear, you can't have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. In verse 7 he says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." The way I kind of see this verse, I think it's, I've been open to it, but the way I conclude is I don't think he's talking to non-believers here. I don't think this is, he's explaining how someone gets saved. I think he's talking to Christians. He says, if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, and if we have fellowship one with another, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So I think what he's saying is, if we're walking in the light and we have fellowship with one another, then that will, I think we'll be sanctified and we'll be cleansed from all sin and we'll grow in that more and more sin will be cleansed, and then we'll grow in holiness and we'll bear much fruit. Another thing that we can see is, Christians will keep his commandments, will desire to obey God. Chapter 2, verse 3 to 5 says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he says, he that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So I think that's, that would characterize the Christian's life, is that they have a desire to obey God and to keep his commandments. And he kind of goes on in verse 6, he says, he that abides in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walks. So I think that that would be another way that characterizes a Christian's life, is that we have a desire to walk as Christ walked. We have a desire to become more and more like him. And then the life of a Christian is characterized by love for his brother. We will love one another. Chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. I think this is one point that comes up multiple times in this book. I think it's probably the most important one. It says, he that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So I think every Christian, they have a love for his brother. We love one another. If we, he says that he that hates his brother is in darkness. So I think that's pretty black and white. Does anyone have any thoughts? Go ahead.
Just something about that walking in the light thing. It's a thought that I sort of look at it as I thought I'd share that. It's not an absolute just because I think so, but about the walking in the light, I think it means like openly, transparent, not hiding things. Mm-hmm. More so than maybe, I guess that's kind of what I see there. If we do have a failure or whatever, we don't hide that. We're open about it, and goes along with other scriptures about confessing our faults to one another and so on.
Yep, I would agree with that. I think that's also part of, if we walk in the light, if we're transparent with those things, that will help us grow from those things and cleanse us from all sin, that he says there. Anyone else? If not, we can continue here. In chapter 3, verse 4 to 10, I think Christians do not continue in sin. Rather, Christians practice righteousness. Here he says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. I think what he's saying there is that Christians, that we don't continue in sin. We have a desire to be cleansed from sin and to grow in that, to become more and more righteous, more and more obedient as we grow. And he goes on and says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. So again there at the end, he mentions again loving your brother. Then we go on to verse 14 and 15. We see that again. It says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There it makes it very clear the importance of love for one another, and that's something that automatically happens. When you experience the love of God, you will, as a result, love one another because of that. Anyone have any thoughts? Something I found a little interesting in verse 22, chapter 3. Sounds a little different. But he says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." I think that's something that if you're a Christian, you will experience answered prayer. He says, whatsoever you ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. I don't think it necessarily means that we receive everything that we ask for, but I think for the most part, when we pray, we'll receive answers from him. We'll have that relationship that we will experience answered prayer. Then we go on to chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." There we see that if you've been saved, that you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. In chapter 5, verse 1 to 3, "We believe that Jesus is the Christ, and we keep his commandments." He says, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that fathered, and everyone that loves him that fathered loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So he mentioned this is fairly obvious, but he says, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So clearly, Christians will believe that Jesus is the Christ. And also, I think that we will believe in the true Christ, not a perverted view of him. And then for the last one, verses 4 to 5, he says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" I think that we see there that Christians will have victory. I think that's something that we can see. Do you have any thoughts? Go ahead.
Just commenting on this true conversion. I had to think of how our relationship with God is vertical, and that's where it all starts. But then how it's played out here, it's horizontal, our relationships with other people. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, that's something we can see, and everyone can see and feel how we interact with other people. And I think that's so important. And John here especially, it seems to mention that a lot, that's how true faith is expressed, and we know whether it's real.
Thank you. Anyone else? I think the key points I wanted to stress is simply that what true conversion looks like is that there is someone that recognizes their prior life, they recognize that they were enemies of God, that they were sinful, and that they needed salvation. But there's something that they couldn't earn. I think there's multiple verses that we read in Colossians, as well as other places, that talk about that it is not of our own righteousness. It is the gift of God. There's nothing that we can do. We can't earn our salvation. And I think that we recognize that we have that prior life of sin, in that we were converted, and now we are living by faith, and we are following Christ, and we'll see that we'll start bearing fruit. I think something that's interesting that I didn't really mention in the parable of the sower, where he talks about the seed on the good ground. He says they bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. So I think different Christians will bear a different amount of fruit. But I think what's important is that if you're a Christian, you will bear fruit. I think also that something I wanted to make clear is that I don't think your conversion has to be a very specific time and date that you can point at, but rather that there's a difference in lifestyle that you can see that the lifestyle you live now is according through Scripture, and that you're bearing fruit, and by that you'll have assurance, and you'll be you'll have joy because of that. I think that's all I have to share. Thanks for your participation.